A wife opened the mail one day and said to her husband, "The bank says this is our last notice. Oh, isn't it wonderful that they're not going to bother us anymore?" She missed the point. She misunderstood the final notice and what was attached to this notice given to them. There are serious ramifications for ignoring this notice. We know as people who live in this world, it is never wise to ignore a final notice, whether it be from the bank, from bill collectors. But today you're going to see this is especially true from Jesus. Today, John will give us a summary, a review of Jesus' public ministry that serves as a final notice that is to be heeded by all. We've gotten to this point. Last week we talked that Jesus himself closed out his public ministry with one final appeal to the people. We know from John 13 to the end of the book, it's going to be more private teaching with his disciples and those whom he is intimately acquainted with. But Jesus gave one last appeal as he closed out his public ministry. He bid the people to come to the light, to walk in the light, to live in the light. And then Jesus departed, it said, and he hid himself from the people because the hour had come and the days were quickening in this last week of his earthly life and ministry. We're told, though, those sobering words that Jesus' ministry was a fulfillment of what Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 53 and Isaiah 6. Many won't come to Christ. They will reject the message. They will stop up their ears and minds and hearts, and they will reject the word of Christ. And then we're told that God will then turn them over to themselves, leaving them in their sin, and God will harden them that they won't come, leaving them in their sin. Many won't confess Christ because of a fear, we're told, of being put out of the synagogue, their place and their stature in the community, their worldly acceptance and the financial benefits that came. They love the praise of man more than the praise of God. And today, then, we will consider four reasons why we should listen and respond to Jesus' final notice of his public ministry. Again, we're going to see this, and I hope that over these last 66 messages in the first 12 verses of, or 12 chapters of John, that you have started to see the themes that Jesus has given us. And we're going to have a summary of these truths of what made up Jesus' public ministry for us. Look here with me at verses 44 and 45, where we see like Father, like Son. Verse 44, John records for us again this summary and the focus of Jesus' ministry that has been touched on throughout the whole gospel. My hope is that as we see this, we'll be reminded of the stories and the sermons that have come before where Jesus has caught these messages clearly and why he reminds us here now at the end as he closes out his public ministry. Because woven throughout Jesus' appeal has always been this close and intimate relationship between the Father and the Son. Quite frankly, this is what caused people to be angry. This was blasphemy, how Jesus would talk about the Father. He was going to make himself God, as they were saying. And this is what was going to get him in trouble, this unity that he has always had with the Father from all eternity in the Godhead, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But now, as the incarnated Son of God who's walking on the earth, this would be the message that Jesus would always hold before our eyes, that he is the Son of Man. He is the Son of God. Verse 44 tells us that Jesus cried out. This is an emotional expression. This is one of great passion. Preachers should not bore you because Jesus' message is important and it's life-changing. And Jesus himself cried out with great emotion and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me." This is great emphasis and great intensity that Jesus has continually held before our eyes. This is an important truth for us because to believe in Jesus is to believe in the Father. And I'm going to do a little flipping here, and if you want to go with me, you can jot the verses down. But I want you to see how all of the first chapters of John have been held together by these truths because we came out of the gate 66 sermons ago with John 1:1, it says this: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so the last 12 chapters, this has been unfolding for us. To believe in Jesus is to believe in the Father. He's made similar statements to this in John 5, in John 8, in John 10, and now again here in John 12, showing this utter impossibility of believing in the Father and not the Son. You can't say we all serve this same God and deny that Jesus is God, that He is the Son of God, the one who has come into the world to take away the sins of the world. This is important for us as a church, for what we believe, as the world is seemingly turning itself more and more inward and filled with more and more hatred. The church is going to have to be reminded of where you stand, because Jesus Himself makes exclusive statements, and we need to always be reminded of this, that this is not an either-or proposition. And when you talk about Jesus being the way, the truth, and the life, that's an exclusive statement. And anybody that has any type of logical understanding will say, you mean these other religions then are false? Yeah, that's what we're saying. And that's easy when you're preaching to the home crowd here, is it not? But look on the news when you get canceled by saying that Jesus is the way. Or that you say that He is the only Son of God. That He's the only way to be made right. And so this is important. As Jesus is stepping off the scene, He's reminding us, like Father, like Son. You don't take one without the other. You can't take the Son and not the Father. You can't take the Father and not the Son. Is it not fitting that today is Father's Day, that we think about this? And that statement that is made, and I've heard it in my life, well, He acts just like His Father. Now, like 90% of the time, that's probably not always positive. You know what I mean? Let's just be honest. It's usually when they mischievous or said something they shouldn't have done or been a little too sarcastic. But it is meant to be a compliment. And it should be one where we want our sons and our daughters and the sons and daughters of Christ to reflect Him. And Jesus said, I've done it par excellence. You hold up a mirror to me and I'll reflect the Father. I always have. And I always will. And He says in verse 45 that there will always be this one message that we are called to believe. Whoever sees me sees Him who sent me. Again, this is basic here. And this is not something that I've been able to work up something more creative, because it's very straightforward. Jesus is saying, if you've seen Him, you've seen the Father. You've seen the very radiance of God. God took on flesh. God walked amongst men and women and dwelled with us. Jesus is grounding His whole life and His whole ministry, is He not, in the testimony and the fact that He is God. Again, John 1:14 and John 1:18. Listen, as Mark has read these today, but listen. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then verse 18. No one has ever seen God, the only God who's at the Father's side, but He has made Him known. This is language in which no man, no woman, no child could ever take upon themselves. And yet Jesus took it and never shrinked back. He never was afraid to receive the worship that is due Him, because He is God. And He is to be worshipped. He is to be trusted in. He is to be believed. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One God in three persons. People say, well, what is God like? Well, we can answer it. He's like Jesus. That's why when I started this as your pastor more than a year ago now, moving into 2 years, year and a half, is I wanted to ground us in who Jesus is. I wanted us to be grounded in who Christ is. Because at the end of the day, this is what matters. At the end of the day, it matters where you stand with Christ when it ends. COVID-19, riots in the world, who's the president, who's not. The world is crazy, the stock market is up and down. The unchanging Word of Christ is where we have to plant our flag. Christ Jesus is our Lord, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And He said, when you've seen the Father, you've seen the Son. What's Jesus like? What's God like? Take a look at the Son. This is what he's telling us here. As sons and daughters of Christ, though, you say, well, where's the application, Josh? What's that mean for me on Monday? Well, then on Monday and Tuesday, we are to live lives that reflect our Heavenly Father. It is good to be people who reflect the Son and the Spirit in our lives. Like Father, like Son, this is what we see here. And this is not a new teaching, as we see. This has been uncovered for us and unbound and given to us in great manner all through these first 12 verses. But we continue with this next theme. And it's one I feel like I've preached so often that it was tough sometimes to get up here and preach it in a way where you don't check out and say, he said that 2 weeks ago. But guess what? Jesus keeps saying it, so I got to keep preaching it. And so not only is it like Father, like Son, he tells us here in verse 46, he's the light of the world. We have heard that, have we not? And what's the problem in the world right now? Turn on the TV. I don't care where you are politically, socially. It's dark, is it not? And Jesus says, well, I'm the light of the world. He says, I've come into the world as light so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. This is the theme, folks. Again, I feel like I've preached this sermon a bunch of times, but we have become so familiar with it, and I don't want us to become so familiar that it just rolls off. That we think that the darkness is just neutral and the world is okay. I've huddled in my holy huddle. I'm fine. And then when the world strikes us, whether it be health issues or physical or financial or whatever it may be, that we forget that this is life-changing truth, not only for the day you trust Christ, but every day of our life, that he's the light of the world. That Jesus came as the light. Again, hear these words, John 1, verse 4 through 5. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So this prologue has been unpacked for us, and Jesus has made this his theme in his preaching. And so we see here this truth, and then we hear Jesus explicitly tell us in John 8, 12 and John 9, 5, he says, I'm the light of the world. I am the light of the world. So we want to get people out of the darkness, well, then we better hold up the light. The light at the end of the tunnel, the light at the end of the darkness, is the only light that can matter and can change people's hearts. It can change relationships. It can change churches, marriages, friendships. It's the light of the world. And it must be held up before our eyes, because darkness is so easily settled upon and becomes normal in our everyday lives. But did you catch here? Jesus didn't just enter the world as a light. He says, I'm the light. See, that's a big difference. There's a difference between a light and the light. Again, that's an exclusive term, the great I am speaking. The one who spoke from the burning bush is the one who speaks as the light of the world, the eternal flame, the one whose light will never be snuffed out, the Son of God. That light would shine in this sin-filled world is vital. He came offering the light of salvation, it says here, so that whoever believes would not have to live or die in darkness. Come to the light, he said. John has gone to great details. He has been very precise to show us that no person can bring themselves out of darkness, that Christ must. It is the work of Christ, and that the world without Jesus is in spiritual and moral darkness. It reminds me of a story in 1864, American Civil War. I know it's a hot topic today, but the illustration is still accurate. The Confederate Army was led by General Robert E. Lee, and they were faced off with the U.S. Grant's Union Army at Petersburg, Virginia. The war was about 3.5 years old, and the soldiers were tiring of fighting. They were worn out. Well, late one winter's evening, one of Lee's generals, George Pickett, received news his wife had given birth to a son. Up and down the southern line, the Confederate soldiers began to light bonfires to celebrate the good news. But think about this. The northern armies saw this. It didn't go unnoticed that all down the southern line, giving away their spots, are burning bonfires, calling attention. General Grant asked what was going on. He was told the news that General Pickett had given birth, his wife had given birth to a new son. Well, you see, General Grant and Pickett were now opponents, but they had been comrades at West Point Military Academy before the Civil War, and they knew each other well. So to honor the occasion, General Grant lit bonfires on the north side to celebrate the birth. Can you imagine the sight, and what a peculiar sight it was, the fires burning along both sides of the northern and southern lines. But what's more amazing is, during this time, no shots were fired and there was no yelling back and forth. There was only the light that was used to celebrate the birth of a child. However, it didn't last, as we know. As soon as the fires burned out and the darkness took over again, the dark of night became the darkness of war, and the fighting began again. You say, well, what's that got to do with us? Well, there was a child who was born. And when he came into the world, he came as the light of the world. And he brought the good news of the gospel that in the midst of our sinfulness and the darkness and the decay of sin, God was pleased to send a light. And guess what? The darkness was not and will not ever be able to overcome it. It's not just a temporary flicker, but this is a true and eternal flame. And we must remember that. Oh, brothers and sisters, there are times when the world events, your personal issues, your struggles, your trials will plunge you into darkness. And God will seem far away. He will seem like He's not listening. He will seem like He has removed His presence from you. And the darkness of night will tell you, your God is not worthy to be trusted, that Christ has forsaken you. He does not love you like the Word says. And that's why we must come back to this truth. And you must be reminded of the Word of God. That even the times when you feel like the light is burned out, that the circumstance, the situation, the person, or the place is not changing. No matter what the darkness you're walking through, the Bible reminds us that whatever happens, God's light is still shining. Even today, 2020 has been a dumpster fire in this world, but God is still reigning. The light is still shining. People are being saved. The church is being built, and God's people will be conformed even if we have to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. He will be our light and our guide to us. This is the Word, the greater Word. And this is where spiritual battles are waged. When your embarrassment of sin wants to keep you from church. When your pride wants to keep you from making things right. When your sin or your weakness wants to keep you from God. This is where the battle is raged. This is where the battle rages and it is waged, excuse me. But we got to take Jesus at His Word. Isn't that what we're saying? Take Him at His Word. He's the light and He can see you through. Even when you don't see it. He didn't say, you're the light of the world. He said, He is. Follow Him. Keep following Him. Run to Him. Claim these passages and hang them to these truths when we see. So we see these first two parts here, do we not? Like Father, like Son, and the light of the world. But here in verses 47 and 48, it's not always positive. There's a reality of rejecting the light, and that's a life of eternal judgment. There's a change in emphasis in these two verses. And it is on the judgment of God. The judgment to come. Again, this is not popular language in our world today. Judgment, you don't judge anybody. Who are you to judge? You judge my truth. Is my, you know, all this stuff. All this garbage. There's the Word of God. And the Word tells us. And Jesus Himself, who is perfect in all of the attributes of God. But we should be familiar with this idea. This is not something now Jesus sneaks in on the backside of His ministry because He's ashamed that judgment's coming and He wants to hide because He don't want you mad at Him. You know, no, in John 3, John 5, John 8, John 9, John 12, this has been a reminder to us. If anyone hears my words, Jesus says, and does not keep them, I do not judge him, He says, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. That's right. We agree with that, and that's exactly right. Jesus Himself is using this language. In Jesus' first coming, He Himself has testified, has He not, again and again, that he has come to offer salvation to the world. But verse 48 connects something here important with us. That the one who rejects him, though, does not receive his words. They have a judge. And that's the words that I've spoken. And those words that I've spoken will judge him on the last day. So here's the thing. Even though Christ in his first coming didn't come in judgment, by rejecting his word, you are bringing judgment on yourself. Because the words that he's spoken to reject the gospel message on its head, on its face, and all the message says, then you are seeking the judgment of God. Because there is appointed one man, or one time for each man and woman to die, and then we will stand before God. You will stand in the righteousness of Christ, or you will stand in your own sinful rags. And when you come before there, you'll stand because he said, I have spoken these words, and there will be a judgment on that day. And so there is a judgment aspect to his coming. For those who have rejected him and don't receive him, you are bringing judgment upon yourself. Those are sobering words, are they not? So everyone that stands before Christ, it's because you've rejected the word. The law written on our heart, our conscience testifies, creation and its natural stuff. And then the word of God, the special revelation of God given to us in his word, reminds us that you are a sinner in need of God's grace. Lay down your pride. Flee to the cross. Living eternally under the judgment and wrath and condemnation is what comes for those who reject the word of God. That is sobering language to hear. If we don't believe in the fall of Adam and the sin of man, just turn on the news. But also, all you have to do is look in the mirror. Because it's not an out there problem, is it not? It's easy to bang on the culture. But all of us are in need of this. And so this reminder for us should make the gospel sweeter for those that know Christ because of this judgment. Because you remember when Jesus himself said, my soul is troubled because the hour has come when I was going to the cross. It so troubled Jesus that he was shaken and he was so brought to tears of sweat of blood as he prayed before he went to the cross. And so when he talks about this judgment, it's not just a word that we throw out there. This is serious business, and it's eternal business. And so, as Mark already said today, today is the day of grace and salvation. If you don't know Christ, to come, to trust, and to make it known that if today is my last day on this earth, that I know I will be with Christ, my Savior. There is a way of escape that's offered, and it's offered in the light in which he's bidding you to come. And then in verses 49 to 50, we see here life eternal. Jesus tells us, I've not spoken on my own authority. Again, always giving deference in his incarnation to the Father. But the Father has sent me, as he himself has given me a commandment. Did you hear that? That's important to think of. He's given me a commandment. What to say and what to speak. So again, Jesus is clear here that when he speaks on behalf of the Father, he's submitting to the Father in the incarnation. He's carried the message of the Father from heaven to the world. And now look what the Father commands Jesus to say. He says, and I know this commandment is eternal life. Jesus has the words and the way of eternal life. Jesus makes no bones that salvation does not originate with man or the wisdom of man or the choice of man. It is God designed and God given by grace through faith in Christ alone. But did you catch it here? It's a commandment to come and to believe and to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. You know, we present the gospel as an offer and an invitation, and that's right, but oftentimes we forget it's a commandment. You need to come today. He's called you to come today. You need to come and find life in his name. And not tomorrow or the next day. Come now. You are under the word. Take him at his word and come because he's commanded us to come. Jesus, all throughout the gospels we see here, Jesus doesn't offer divine suggestions. He doesn't offer helpful hints. He doesn't offer sound advice. He commands you to come and find life. Come and die and find life in his name. He's the one and the author of eternal life. I think oftentimes, and in our churches sometimes, this isn't a menu with many options. This is a one-course meal. Churches, we have one message. We have one Savior. This is a court, one meal where we lay out before us monthly the bread and the blood, the body that was shed for or broken for us, and the blood that was shed for us. He calls himself the bread of life and the rivers of living water. Come. Come find eternal life. Come find and rejoice in this. And what they say here, what I say, therefore I say, is the Father has told me. Jesus concludes this message reminding us he speaks for the Father. He speaks for God. But I want to ask you this question. This is something I want you to each be thinking of this week, because this is a challenge I've been looking in my own life. We can hear the gospel preached, and praise God if you know justification and the finished and final work of Christ, not only for your salvation, but every day we relate to God on the basis of that finished work. But I want to ask you, how does the finished work of Jesus Christ affect your daily life? Does it have any bearing on how you deal with friends, family, coworker, yourself before God? How does it affect your worship? How does it affect your prayer life? Hey, you know, Jesus didn't just say these things. Every Sunday is not just a salvation message for the people that are here that don't know him to come. This is for God's people. This is to build us up in Christ. And I want to ask this question. How should the finished work of Christ affect you on a daily basis? And there's many answers that you can have here. But two that have really been resonating with me, and I've had to fight for these often in my own life. It should give you freedom and joy. Freedom and joy. First off, freedom to live. You can stop the introspection, get your eyes up and look to the one that's been lifted up before you, and you're free to live. You're free to have that conversation that's hard with someone, because the gospel frees you to know that you're forgiven and the people that you're talking to need forgiveness. You're free to make mistakes. Again, I'm not saying we willfully want to sin, but you're free because now you can live because of the finished work of Christ. I don't have to walk around. God is not angry. He's not a taskmaster that's keeping score. It's finished in Christ. And actually what that does then is it helps you to want to love your neighbor. It frees you to get your eyes off yourself and on to those whom God gives you. Because you're free in Christ. You don't have to put on. You don't have to perform. You're free to say what's true of yourself. I'm simultaneously just and a sinner. And I don't have to be something that somebody wants me to be. Freedom allows you to have conversations and to say things because you come to the foot of the cross. We're equal there, are we not? I think the freedom of the gospel is so important to us, because we can hear these messages and say, well, this will be great when I die, I get eternal life. But what about all the times that God gives you to live? But it also should give you a joy. There's a great joy in what God has done for you. And I think is if you have grown tired of the word, if church is something you just work in, and all, we can beat this drum all day long about people attending and fixing their life around things instead of taking opportunities where they're going to miss. They would reorder their life. But here's what will change people: when you get a grip and a grasp, like Isaiah when he was standing before the holiness of God, it changes your life. So I hope coming out of COVID, we haven't just assumed the gospel. But you love the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not the gospel that saves you. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It changes marriage and people and churches and society when the gospel of Jesus Christ is placarded before our eyes. But there should be great joy in that. I don't want us to lose the joy because there's sound teaching and routine and all these things. And so I'm speaking to me. It's a challenge, is it not? But I want you to go back to your first love. As he closes out his public ministry, are you in awe of the Father and the Son, that he's the light of the world, that you deserve the judgment of Christ and hell eternally? but instead he's given you life and life everlasting. That'll change churches, will it not? That'll change habits. That's hard to believe. I could give you 12 lists of how to make your marriage or your relationship and all these things. There's a place for that type of stuff. But you know what changes people? It's the gospel getting inside of you. And when you get a greater taste of Jesus, I don't have to tell you to get thirsty. I don't have to tell you to eat. And I'm speaking to myself here too. So I'm looking at these truths. I don't ever want to just presume on this good news of the gospel. Where is sin fallen? I don't want people to feel like, well, I've done a sin so much that I got to lay out of church till people forget about it. That should be the exact opposite. This should be the place where we're the most free to say it. This is the place where you should come, because this is the people who are just like me, sinners in need of God's grace. That's what I'm talking about. When we get that type of freedom, God will blow the place out. I'm just telling you. I want to believe the gospel that way. I want to be able to say those things. And when we do that, God will change us. But we won't be saved by our change, will we? We'll be saved by the grace of God working in us. It frees us to get ourselves off ourselves and look into our neighbor in love. Your neighbors, your husband, your wife, your children, your church members, your work. There's plenty of neighbors. I'll close with this. A man received a second notice from the IRS that his tax payment was overdue. And that unless it was immediately forthcoming, he would face legal action. He hurried to the IRS office with his payment in hand and said, "I would have paid sooner, but I never received your first notice." The clerk replied, "We ran out of first notices." He said, "Besides, we discovered second notices are much more effective." Well, as we bring a close here to Jesus' words, he gives us a final notice, does he not? It's a call to come and believe for him salvation before that last day. And we're never to ignore that notice. If he loved you enough to call you to salvation, he's calling you each day to take notice of what he's given you. What do we have that has not been given to us in Christ? What joy to behold. Will you pray with me?